Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. Brothers and sisters, let us hear from our God in his inspired, infallible word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. And you can sit down as quickly or slowly as you like. I won't lecture you about that. It's been good to have Jim and Trish Meckelson with us this weekend. I hope you'll take advantage tonight to come and hear him preach and be served the Lord's Supper. He will be handling that ministry tonight, as well as Jim is the session's candidate for assistant pastor, which is a session hired position in the church. But we trust his ministry will be a blessing if God brings that about for him to minister among us. This is the second time through this text, looking at Paul's resume, looking at Paul's ministry as he is laying it out. Remember, Paul is on his cannonball run to Jerusalem. And so as he is making that run to get there, he desperately wants to be there in time for Pentecost. He is avoiding the town of Ephesus, but he is not avoiding the elders. And so he stays out on the coast in Miletus. He calls the elders out to him, and he is speaking to them about what comes next and kind of reminiscing with them as well about his ministry. And this section gives us six marks of Paul's ministry that are profitable for us to consider as a local body of believers in union with Christ and in communion with him and with one another. And as Scripture directs us by command, by example, and by good and necessary consequence, we must ask what is here for us to glean and to emulate. This is one of the challenges of historic books, which is what the book of Acts is. It's laying out the early church, what was going on, what was being taught, who went where, at what time. And so we, as we look at it, we preach these stories, we seek to live in these stories. We can't always emulate everything about them, but we see in them examples for us as 21st century believers. And so we want to look at these six marks of Paul's ministry and say, what is here for us? How can we be challenged? How can we be built up? How can we be encouraged in our life together as a church? What was the first mark of Paul's ministry that he notes here among the Ephesian elders? That first mark of his ministry was personal proximity. Personal proximity. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Paul was among the people. And that meant also the flip side of that coin, the other side of that relationship, is that the people had to be, if I can say it this way, I know it doesn't work this way, but they had to be among Paul. They had to be around him to experience the ministry that he was bringing to them. You must be present for ministry to happen to you and by you. You've got to be around. You've got to be here on a certain level. Each of you, as we've already been reminded today, that Dr. Pratt reminded us last week, each of you have a ministry to fulfill in the body of Christ, and you must be connected to the body for that ministry to happen. If you are not connected to the body, necropathy starts to set in, and things do not end well. I'm not telling you you start to stink, but maybe you do spiritually. We must be connected to the body. I love it in pastoral ministry when I accidentally do some things right. And one of those moments was when we moved to Pittsburgh area, and I was called to a church in McKeesport, which is a lovely little borough that has struggled immensely through the Rust Belt era of the steel mills pulling out and going elsewhere in the world. And I learned something in my first few months of ministry there. Every other pastor or minister, Christian social worker in this urban area lived out in one of the nice suburbs. And we had bought a house. It was the type of area where we could have either bought a new car or bought a house. And we bought a house for $49,000 was the cost of the house. 3-bedroom, 2-bath, nice larger corner lot. Seems like a fairy tale, I know. And as I would meet people in McKeesport and introduce myself as the pastor of the church there on the corner, people would say, "Oh, okay, but where do you live?" I'd say, "Oh, I live up off Grandview." "You live in McKeesport?" "Yes, I do." And that immediately broke down doors. Why? Because there was a proximity there. I was living under the same tax code. I was living under the same corrupt politicians. A town famous for having the nicest paved back alleys. The town would elicit tax money from the state and the federal government to pave the streets, and they'd throw a skiff on the back alleys and pocket the rest of the money. A town put in urban planning textbooks as an example of what not to do. And we live there with the people. There's a certain proximity there that we all must have together. I'm not saying everybody has to move to La Mesa, but you should put forth effort to be present for worship, for the various ministries and opportunities that are here for us to be together. It reminds me of the little Scottish boy whose mother pulled the pastor aside one Sunday and said, "Oh, pastor, my little boy has been talking about how much like God you are, and I want him to share with you." And the pastor said, "Oh, son, what do you want to say?" And the little boy and the mom looked on in horror as the boy said, "Pastor, it's occurred to me that you are incomprehensible on Sundays and you're invisible the rest of the week." Well, we don't want to be like that Scottish pastor. We want to be present. We want to be known. We want that proximity to be there. The second mark beyond personal proximity of Paul's ministry that he notes to the Ephesian elders is intimate interaction. This is what happens once that personal proximity is established. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. There he goes again. He's crying. Does he think that will make us do what he wants us to? Why is he trying to manipulate us with his emotionalism? I don't know if these things were said about Paul, but they may have been. Paul's admittedly a crier. He's a crier. Perhaps some of you grew up in a home with a dad who was not a crier, and then you married a crier. The first time your husband cries, you don't know what to do. You think there's a breakdown, and he's just watching the ending of the movie. Or the end of this football game. And his team is finally winning. Whatever it might be, Paul here in the midst of these struggles and these trials and these frustrations, he wept with them. Paul is marked by humility. C.S. Lewis notes that in Mere Christianity that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And Paul experienced this shift away from pride. He notes it in the epistles. All of the reasons he had on earth to be prideful. He said, those things that were once gained, now they're loss. I'm tempted to hang on to those and make those what are important rather than Christ and what he has done for me. And because he was humble, it didn't mean that he wasn't bold. It didn't mean that he took flack, but he knew his place in relationship to the master. He was marked by humility, and he was marked by tears. Jesus wept, mourning his friend, and Paul wept, mourning his Jewish family who would not turn to Christ. In our modern Reformed sensibilities, we can often seek to deny our emotions. And I can tell you, denying emotions is not Reformed. And it's certainly not just human. People can want preaching to be stoic and monotone. Don't tell that to John Knox. He'll probably hang over the pulpit pointing his finger at you, yelling at you that you're wrong, as he was wont to do in his preaching ministry. Some desire everything to be peaceful, not upsetting, quiet all the time, especially in a worship service. Don't tell that to Jenny Geddes. She's likely to throw her chair at you, as she did at the bishop in 1637 because he started reading from a New English prayer book in the pulpit of St. Giles Cathedral. And Luther, do we really need to expound Luther here? I mean, I love Luther, but he was crazy. And though the world with devils filled, that was the world Luther lived in. And Calvin, the reformers weren't emotionless balls of stoicism. They were people driven by truth, even in their emotions. And thus Paul was willing to intimately interact, to weep openly for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those to whom he was ministering. I thought it might be helpful to meditate a little bit on what hinders intimate interaction that should accompany personal proximity. For some, it might be something like what's called today church hurt. You know, there was a time when I was involved in the church and I was there all the time for everything, but then somebody did something or said something, and some totally leave the church over it. Some stay in the church and they hijack intimacy in the church because they refuse to participate in it. And so a video this week that was spinning this off into things like work hurt and sport hurt. Shouldn't you be going to work? No, my boss didn't like something I did last week, and so I'm deconstructing from employment. My team has refused to win no matter how hard I have cheered for them over the years. So therefore, I'm done with the Cubs. Friends, like any institution led by sinners, the church can hurt you. Christians can hurt you. Because we're all still sinners. You know, you'll know when I'm done sinning because you'll be at my funeral and you'll be calling a new pastor. And as I remind, don't press charges against Emily because I deserved it. We're all sinners. We're going to hurt one another. That doesn't give license to those who like to run roughshod over other people. But it's a reality that we must struggle against and work through, because this isn't just a social club. This isn't just some civic organization. It's the body of Christ. And when we start to cut ourselves off, either through physical distance or emotional distance, though we stay in the bounds, we're hurting ourselves and we're hurting others whom Christ calls us to be connected to. Something like church hurt, or something like cliques. Because we're people, we can easily show preference for others, and that can become obvious to newcomers. If you can count on one hand the people you interact with on a Sunday, could I challenge you to consider branching out? Or maybe you talk to a lot of people, but it's always the same people. Keep going in that gregariousness and share it with some new to you faces, even if they're faces that have been around for quite some time. So when I apply the scriptures, or as some of you call it, when I start meddling in things I shouldn't. Why, Pastor? Why not just leave us alone? Why not just leave us to what we believe the Spirit is calling us to? Well, because like Paul with the Jews, there are still plots against God's people. Our enemy is still prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against him and against his schemes. And in Ephesians 4, the apostle tells us to give no opportunity to the devil. And that has to do with how we interact with one another in truthfulness and not letting anger and strife linger and linger and linger. There are still schemes against us by our enemy. And the best way to defeat those schemes is living in loving fellowship, all of us together. When you're in the pack, it's much harder for the lion to get you. So let's stick together. We take a vow. We ask, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? That's beyond financial giving. That goes to these issues of proximity and intimacy and participation one with another in all that Christ has called us to do in the church. So personal proximity, intimate interaction. Thirdly, Paul's ministry is marked by a thorough theology. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Here he's following Christ's example on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And just a few verses earlier, as he's speaking to the disciples, soon to be apostles, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The apostle Paul was there to explain to them, to teach them anything that would be profitable for them. Now, as I was reading about this, thinking about this, a particular doctrine came to mind that is a doctrine we need to know, we need to understand, we need to live in the reality of, but it's the only doctrine in our confession of faith that comes with a warning label. Handle carefully. Handle carefully. And that is the doctrine of predestination. And the confession tells us, we confess together as a church, we are a Presbyterian church, we believe this, okay? The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation, their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now, if I can be so bold, that means the doctrine of predestination is not to become a dividing line between us and other sincere Christians. The doctrine of predestination is how God works. That's not in question here. But how we use and potentially weaponize the doctrine of predestination is in play here. How we think about others who have not yet come to understand that doctrine. And how, ironically, at times, believers can have a sense of superiority and arrogance because they have arrived at the doctrine of predestination in their personal theology, which is one of the most ironic things I can ever imagine. That God, for reasons known only to him, should choose to pull me up out of the mud and set me on Christ, and I somehow become arrogant about that doctrine. May we be careful in all of the profitable doctrine that we have been handed in our church. It is a beautiful system. It is gorgeous teaching. It is so life-giving. We'll see that, Lord willing, at the end of the sermon. Let us be careful. A thorough theology handles all the focal points of Christian theology, unafraid to tackle them head on, but it also holds a tempered wisdom about that theology that understands the power of truth, seeking to apply it correctly and in the right doses to bring healing to the soul through cleansing and care. Personal proximity, intimate interaction, thorough theology. Fourthly, we see various venues and teaching you in public and from house to house. Public and house to house. We've looked at this before. We've seen this before, how Paul went house to house in his harassment of the church. Now he's going house to house in his building up of the church. God changes us spiritually, but very often he leaves some of our other systems in place. And Paul had a way that he handled people. And God took that from a harassment, a destructive thing to the church, and made it a constructive, encouraging thing to the church. And this calls us again to not just public worship morning and evening, but also to those other one anothering moments of ministry in higher ed, in lift groups, in the opportunities that home puts before us. The 59 one anothers of Scripture, and I've read those for you before from the pulpit, I won't do it again today, but those 59 statements of one anothering in Scripture might be fulfilled in this hour and a half of public worship each week. But they'll definitely be fulfilled in context of ongoing conversation, care, encouragement, debate, and discipleship. And that takes personal proximity and intimate interaction. It's the difference between dating and marriage. We never thought about this when we were dating. Well, you didn't know that they were a psychopath who liked to hog all the covers at night and leave you freezing to death. You didn't know that they chewed that way. They hid that from you. Friends, stop dating the church, especially if you already claim to be married to the church. If you've taken those vows, get in there. Personal proximity, intimate interaction, thorough theology, various venues. Fifthly, equally evangelistic. Paul would preach to all, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks. And we've looked for months, dare I say even years. Those of you who read the New Life News email know that today is, we are celebrating the 90th sermon in the book of Acts. This is not just something neat for Paul to say, it's his philosophy of ministry. Everywhere he went, he preached to the Jews first, then he would go to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, every time. And that encapsulates everyone in a town. He would go to those near and far, those whom we're seeking to minister to through home, those that we are sending money and people to on the farthest reaches of the earth, even in Nakale, Uganda. Outreach, evangelism, missions, these are all part of that expanding work of the kingdom among us, and we must handle it with equity. Unafraid to invite, oh, I don't know if I should invite that person. Why? We all need Jesus. We all need the gospel. Sixthly, experiential expectancy. Experiential expectancy. What is Paul preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles? He's preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a point of confluence of our theology that it's easy to get confused on. It's easy to get tripped up in because we very vocally and joyfully declare there's nothing we can do to be saved. But then when people ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? He told them things to do. We also live in a theological culture that's made a hyper distinction between law and gospel. That law in scripture is anything that you're commanded to do. You can't do it. Christ has done that. And gospel is simply all those things that Christ gives you in your salvation. And ne'er shall the twain meet. And we have to be clear on these things. So I'm just going to read devotionally for you from the Confession of Faith to show you what Paul is calling people to. Our confession says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. That means sometimes it's wrought by things outside the public preaching of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life, and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, what are we confessing together as a church? We're confessing that we don't do certain things to be saved, but because Christ is saving us, he has saved us, there are certain things that will spill out from that. Our response to the word, our believing and trusting and resting in Christ. These are the things that prove the faith that Christ has given to us. Now, Paul's also preaching about repentance. And we confess together that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. I am to preach to you to believe and repent. That's what I'm to preach to you, week in, week out. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance may not be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. And see, this is where some people are taught. The one sacrifice that God accepts is repentance. And like that somehow pays for our sins. No, it doesn't. It's not something that God takes into our account on the pot. That's all and only of Christ that that happens. It can't be rested in as a satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. I love this fourth paragraph. Is there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Those of you who are sitting here today thinking, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how great it is, how large it is. You don't know how it has consumed me. I still preach to you, repent and believe. Why? Because there is no sin so great that Christ can't conquer it. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but as every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. It goes on, every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so that he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those who are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. And so we are called upon to repent. We are called upon to pray for pardon. We are called upon to do these things, knowing that as we do them, we will find that in Christ. And this is what Paul is preaching to his congregations as he would travel through. The faith in Christ. The repentance from sin. This experiential expectancy that these things will happen. They will be experienced as Christ ministers his grace and mercy and peace to the church. And you can expect that today. No matter how dirty you felt when you walked into worship today, no matter how arrogantly clean you felt of your own doing, and you're just finding out, perhaps for the first time, that your sin is gross and dirty, you turn to Christ. Come to him and find that washing, find that healing, find that wholeness. Do not be afraid to press in the ministry of the church, that personal proximity, that intimate interaction, that thorough theology, these various venues we have in which to live these things out. The evangelism that goes forth to all kinds of people, and that experiential expectancy that as the gospel is preached, Christ will work, people will believe, people will turn from their sins and find eternal life. Stand with me as we pray. Fathers, we hear once again of this perspective of Paul, of his ministry, particularly among the Ephesians, those years that he was there, the saints that he trained in theology and for ministry, these elders who he himself trained up to serve Christ's church in such a capacity. May we be inspired, may we be challenged, may we be encouraged to live out, to see these things happening among us here at New Life. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commands, for the examples set before us. Thank you for the things that we deduce from good and necessary consequence. Thank you, Lord, that your word directs our steps. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as